Well, not much more diagramming this session because we're just zeroing in on this part of the diagram, the Bible. Jamie took us through the content of the Bible, how that came to be, and in this session our aim is to focus on the character of the Bible. In effect, we're trying to answer the question, what is this book? What is the character of the Bible? What kind of book is it? I wonder what answer you would give to that question. Well, on your handouts, there's a short, hopefully pithy summary in answer to that question. What is the Bible? It is God's relationship establishing revelation. God's relationship establishing revelation. In other words, as Jamie said, it's God coming towards us so that we can know him. And we're speaking about knowing God, not in the sense of a way that you know a celebrity. I can say, I can't say to the answer, do you know Russell Crowe? Yes, because I don't really know him. I know about him. I know that he was a very good gladiator and a very bad knower. I know that he's an Australian and has a tendency to be a bit loutish in public, which could be synonymous, the same sort of thing. I know about Russell Crowe, but I don't know him. But if you ask the question, do you know your wife Ellie? Who's here somewhere? No, she's not. the answer is a resounding yes. God wants us to know him in that deep, relational, personal sense, not just to know about him, to enter into relationship with him. The Bible is God's relationship establishing revelation. And you'll see in the subheadings in the handout that is because in the Bible we find first that God the Father speaks. The Father first speaks in order to draw us into relationship. But the message that he speaks, as we saw last session, is not just a random collection of ideas. No, the message he speaks about is the Son. That is the content of the Scriptures. John 5 again, the Scriptures bear witness about me, says Jesus. He is the heart of the Father's message. I'm told that if you go to Washington, D.C. and go to the memorial of Abraham Lincoln, what you find there is a huge slab of marble with the words of his famous Gettysburg Address. And carved into the stone is these words. But interestingly, the text is carved in such a way that as you walk back from it, what you see is an image, the words forming an image of Lincoln's face. And in a similar sort of way, what we come to with the Bible is, as we come to the words of Scripture, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Actually, more than that, we come face to face with the Lord Jesus in the words of the Bible. From beginning to end, it is all about him. The whole of the book centers on him. He is the subject of the Father's speech. The Old Testament, as we saw last session, is all pointing towards him, looking forward till he comes in fulfillment. And then the New Testament is looking back on him and reflecting on him and his significance. And he stands in the middle. And what we discover as we come face to face with Jesus in this book is that it is all about him, but as we come to know him, he introduces us in turn to the Father. John 14, verse 8, as Jamie highlighted before, if you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father speaks about the Son, but as we get to know that Son, he in turn turns us back to know the Father. And because the Father is this infinite, rich and deep and extraordinary being, beyond comparison, the process of getting to know him through the Son, through the Scriptures, is a lifetime's adventure. Indeed, that's what we'll be doing all eternity, getting to know God. But if we were to be asked to compare the Bible to a genre of literature, it would be wrong to compare it to a textbook. A textbook is raw information, after all. It's information transfer. The Bible, instead, would be better thought of as love letters. Love letters do, of course, give us information. That's a key part of what they're about. But they do far more than that, don't they? They're written to draw us into relationship with the person who has written them. The Bible is, without being soppy, in a sense, God's love letters to us. It's him drawing us into this deep, personal, loving relationship so that we can know him. And again, as we saw in last session, John 17, verse 3, what is eternal life? What were we made for? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One famous theologian, John Owen, said this about what God is doing with us through the Bible. He said, God's delight in us is shown in the fact that he shares his inner counsels with us. The picture Jamie painted in the previous talk was of the Father and the Son speaking to each other in communication, continuous, perfect conversation in eternity. Well, as Jesus reveals himself, and as that revelation is brought to us in the pages of Scripture, God draws us into that eternal conversation. It is as if God opens the door of his study and he welcomes us in, sits us down in a comfortable armchair by a roaring fire, and begins to share his inner counsels with us. This is what I've been discussing with my son in all eternity, and this is what I now share with you personally. It's a wonderful way of thinking of the Bible. The Lord God sharing his inner counsels with us. So the Father speaks about the Son, but he does that by the Spirit. You'll see the third heading there. If the Bible is truly relational, as we've been saying, then God must be involved now in that act of communication with us, just as he was when it was first written. But the question, of course, is how? How does God do that through the Bible? And this is where the Spirit comes in. That's his role. And the implications of his role is actually what we'll be working through in this talk and in the talks afterwards. Because the Father speaks about the Son by the Spirit, that means that this book is the product of the Spirit. Or in other words, you can see there in the heading, it is utterly inspired. It's utterly inspired. What do we mean by that phrase, inspired? It's not how we tend to use the word in everyday speech. I think the way that that word is used in speech is usually in reference to somebody who's exceptionally gifted in sport or music or something like that. Did you see Lionel Messi play? He's a footballer, I'm told. he was inspired, people say. Or again, somebody goes to the Royal Albert Hall and sees Lang Lang, the famous pianist, again, I'm told. And says, well, I saw him and he was inspired today. He really had an exceptional performance. Or people would agree almost uniformly that a literary genius like Shakespeare wrote plays, and as he did it, he was inspired. His plays are extraordinary and inspired. What people tend to mean when they say Shakespeare, Lang Lang or Messi were inspired is that they performed to a level beyond normal human expectation. They were exceptionally gifted. And is that what we mean when we say that the Bible writers were inspired? That the Apostle Paul, as he writes the letter of Romans over a course of a few weeks perhaps, finally puts down his pen and pours himself a whiskey and he says, ah, I had an inspired day today. That was just brilliant. I was exceptionally good. No, he doesn't mean that. He means a whole lot more. And we're helped by how it's described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which gives us a precise articulation of the idea of inspiration. This is what it says. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want to focus our attention just on the opening words there. All scripture is breathed out by God. If you know that letter to Timothy, you will know that at this stage, Paul is trying to encourage his fellow gospel worker, Timothy, to keep on pressing on. In the face of a hostile world, he wants to encourage him to keep at that work of preaching and teaching the scriptures. And to do that, Paul reminds Timothy of what he has in the scriptures. And he says, what you have here is breathed out by God. Paul is saying that the scriptures are inspired, or more literally, we could say they are expired by God, breathed out by him. If you wanted to, you could come up close here now and you discover that my words are coming to you on my breath. I don't suggest that you do that. But you could, because as my lungs pump out the air and it goes through my vocal cords and then out of my lips, my breath is carrying my words and it makes it to your ears. My words are expired or inspired, you could say, by me. And Paul is saying that in the scriptures, a similar thing is happening. God is breathing out. He is expiring his breath. And as he does that, the product is the scriptures. In the same way as my breath comes to you now, God's breath comes out and produces these words that you have in front of you. That, of course, raises the question, if this book is, on the one hand, written by Peter and Paul and James and John and the other Bible writers, but at the same time we're saying is expired by God, well, how does that work? Did God dictate what he wanted to say? Well, we know that in one or two instances that is actually what happens, isn't it? In the Old Testament, for instance, Moses goes up the mountain and God does dictate the law to him. So occasionally that is how it works. But more normally, the inspiration of the scriptures happens through a different process, which theologians call organic inspiration. And in organic inspiration, human authors are much more closely involved. We're really helped by the Apostle Peter with an explanation of how that happens. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And I've been speaking a lot, so would somebody else be willing to read out those verses which are printed on the handout, I think? Lexi, thank you very much.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks very much. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter here is talking about the Old Testament prophets, but it also applies to the New Testament writers. And he's saying, yes, men spoke. The scriptures are, in fact, the speech of men. Yes, 100%. But as they were speaking, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word there, carried along, is used, in fact, of the way that wind carries along a ship by blowing into its sail. So God sovereignly prepares people over their lives through their experiences, through their training, through their background and personalities, brought them to the point that when they wrote their prophecy or their letter or their gospel or whatever it was, that became scripture as exactly God wanted it to be written. And in that process, he completely oversaw everything to ensure that right down to the very minute detail, these were the words of God. God the Spirit breathed into them, and what came out was the scriptures. You imagine that you've got a flute or a trombone, and the same musician, if they're skillful, can play both instruments. The musician blows breath into the trombone and it becomes a sound with a particular trombone musical character. That sound that comes out is both 100% the musician's, but also comes out with a particular character of the trombone. And in the same way, one day the musician can pick up a flute as well and do the same thing. And again, the noise that comes out is characterized by the flute, but simultaneously it is also 100% the product of the musician. In a similar way, we could say that's what's going on with the inspiration or the expiration of the Spirit. We could say that one day that the Holy Spirit picked up Isaiah and breathed into him, as it were. And what came out was characterized by Isaiah with all his background and his training and his experience. It really was Isaiah 100%, but also it was 100% the work of the Spirit. And yet on another day, it's the Spirit picking up the Apostle Paul, again, somebody different, a different instrument, and he breathes into him. And what comes out is characterized by God, the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, it is 100% the product of the Apostle Paul, with all his characteristics and all his knowledge and his experience. So the words of Scripture really are, in the case of Romans, the words of Paul, they are. But at the same time, they are completely 100% the words of God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Organic inspiration. What we find is actually a case study of this in John's Gospel. We've seen already that John's Gospel is full of richness about understanding the revelation of God. So I wonder if we'd look to now somebody reading John 14, verses 25 to 26. Can I have a volunteer for that, please? Nice, loud voice. Thanks, Gordon, very much.
These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Thank you very much. You'll know that if you've read John's Gospel a few times, it's part of a section here that is called the Upper Room Discourse. It starts in chapter 13. And the situation is that Jesus is alone with his disciples. It's the last few hours before he goes to the cross. And there's a very heavy atmosphere that pervades the whole section. And the apostles become increasingly anxious, you'll remember, about what's happening. They start to have all sorts of questions. What does this mean, Jesus, that you're going away? How are we going to survive? How are we going to do the job that you've commissioned us to do? Jesus gives all sorts of answers to those questions. But here in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 14, he gives the answer to that last question. How are they going to do that job that they've been commissioned to do, to be Jesus' messengers to the world once he goes? The disciples have been asking, how are we going to remember everything you taught us? And Jesus' answer, as you'll see there in the verses, is don't worry. I've spoken these things while I'm still with you, but the time will come when the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance of everything I've said. I think it's worth saying that it's very important that we realize these verses aren't actually directly to us in the first place. In the first place, they are given directly to those apostles who were there then. So often Christians make the mistake of taking these verses out of context and applying them directly to us as though the Spirit is going to direct and guide us into all truth, ourselves explicitly and directly. But that doesn't make sense, because he's saying that he's going to bring them into remembrance about words he has spoken to them. And we weren't there, were we, hearing the words of Jesus directly there and then 2,000 years ago. So it can't be directly to us. No, it's a promise to them. And what Jesus is saying to these specifically chosen apostles, people who, we'll remember, have been with him for 3 years, day in, day out, seeing him, listening to his teaching, he is saying to them, when you come to write everything about me that has been revealed to you, the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will be inspiring you, enabling you to write everything the Father wants you to write about me. Your words will be his words. There's another passage that I want to draw our attention to that builds on this, and I want to hold these two passages together. So if you would flip on to John 16, but keep a piece of your anatomy in the chapter 14 as well. Keep your finger there. And in John 14, we're going to keep ourselves there as well, but also John 16, sorry, verses 12 to 15. And again, if I could have another volunteer. John, thank you very much, Zemi. 16 verses 12 to 15. That would be great.
I still have many things to say to you, but he cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, if you've been dozing off, this is the time to jab your neighbour if they've been dozing off, jab the neighbour and keep them concentrating, because this is a little bit tricky, but it's really important, I think. And I want us to keep these two passages together. In both passages, Jesus is saying, don't worry. There will be the time that will come and you will understand what you need to understand. You can't remember everything now, but you will remember. In fact, there's more that I want to say to you, even more than you can bear at the moment. And it's worth wondering, is there a contradiction going on here? In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 16, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. If you've been alert, there's a bit of a puzzle here, isn't there? We could make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is commissioning the Spirit to bring about entirely new material into the apostles' minds after he's ascended. Do you see how you could read it like that? The new material is unrelated to what Jesus has been revealing to them for the past 3 years in his life and his teaching. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, that would be odd, wouldn't it? Because that would completely cut against everything that's been said in this gospel so far. No, he's just said in chapter 15, verse 15, you don't need to turn to it, but he says that everything, that in everything he's come to, everything has been made known to them from the Father. That everything he has come to reveal from the Father has already been made known to them. There's nothing more to add. There's nothing that has been held back. And as Jamie showed us before in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Father has spoken completely and comprehensively in the Son. He is the complete revelation. And those disciples have been eyewitnesses to that 3-year revelation of Jesus. So what's going on? What does Jesus mean back in chapter 16, verse 12, when he says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now"? Well, I wonder if this picture helps. When the fraud squad raids a company's offices, you see them come out on TV, don't you? If you're old enough to be around when the financial crisis was around, that kind of thing was happening with places like Lehman Brothers. Huge boxes of materials, of papers after papers after papers, and digital materials being taken by the fraud squad or the police, boxload after boxload. And what is seen in that occasion is all the information that is needed to investigate that company. In one sense, they have all the information that they need, the fraud squad, from that day. But they can't bear it all at once. It'll take them months and months of unpacking and digesting and looking at and interpreting that primary information and working through it. The material that they need before they can issue their report. There's simply too much to absorb in one go. Well, a similar thing is going on with Jesus and the apostles. It isn't that Jesus will gradually give out more and more information, fresh material about the Father by the Spirit in the future. No, it's that the process of learning is occurring of what has already been revealed to them. And that'll take a lifetime for the disciples. And they will need a lifetime tutor to be with them, to help them in this revelation. And that tutor is the Spirit. He will guide them into all truth. He will gradually help them unpack that revelation that has been deposited for them in the 3 years Jesus was with them. All that the Father has spoken by the Son. It's not that the Spirit adds more to the final revelation of Jesus. He doesn't give them extra little downloads and updates from heaven, bit by bit, as their life goes on. No, rather he's unpacking the existing final revelation of Jesus that they saw in that 3-year period that they were with him. Well done, that was quite hard. But did you notice that the end result is there in verse 14? What is the end result of all this? The end result is that he will glorify me. So as the Holy Spirit guides the apostles into all truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, the end result is that Jesus is glorified. The writings of the apostles are inspired by the Holy Spirit and can be truly said to be God's. Yes, they are the words of the apostles. They're the ones who wrote them down. But as they wrote them, the Holy Spirit was alongside them, writing with them, breathing into them the words of God. I want to just draw out two implications from this briefly, this truth of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The truth that the Bible is the result of Jesus, of the Spirit guiding Jesus' eyewitnesses into the truth about him. And the first is that the Spirit's work is not divorced from the work of the Father and the Son. The Spirit's work is not divorced from the work of the Father and the Son. I think often in churches, people tend to think that the Holy Spirit is that crazy third guy in the Trinity. He's the wacky one that God let off the leash at Pentecost. Before then, you had the Father and the Son, pretty steady, pretty normal, and doing their business, all very ordinary. But then Pentecost comes and Jesus takes off the leash and the Holy Spirit goes out and does all the crazy stuff. And when the Holy Spirit comes, everything goes a little bit strange. But here Jesus is saying that the work of the Spirit is perfectly in keeping with the work of the Father and the Son. It makes perfect sense when we think about it, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God, as we saw in the previous session. One God with one will, doing one thing. Their prime purpose is the revelation and glorification of Jesus. So when the Spirit comes, he isn't the maverick, crazy, extra guy doing the wacky stuff. No, he wants to glorify Jesus just as the Father wants to. And he does that by reminding the apostles of the words which Jesus gave them and that revelation of Jesus that they saw in the 3 years that the apostles were with him. He's like a floodlight whose aim is to shine the focus away from himself and onto the beautiful building, which is the centerpiece where the party is happening, onto Jesus himself. And that, I think, is a really good lens for us to filter anything that is considered the work of the Spirit. You often hear it, don't you? People saying, well, the Spirit is doing something over there, something extraordinary, miraculous. We need to ask ourselves the question, does that glorify Jesus? Does that glorify Jesus? Because that is what the Spirit is all about. That is what he is all about. If it is glorifying Jesus, then yes, it may be of the Spirit. But if it isn't, we can be sure that that's not the case. One implication of inspiration, that the work of the Spirit is not divorced from the work of the Father and the Son. But the second implication is that we mustn't divorce the Word from the Spirit. Mustn't divorce the Word from the Spirit. You know that people will say that there are different types of churches. There are Spirit churches over there, and they do their thing. And there are Word churches over here, and they do their thing. I think it's pretty obvious where St. Helens fits into that dual category. St. Helens is a church that wants to say we've got a really high view of Scripture, that the Bible is in the driving seat for us. But there are other churches that have the Spirit, apparently. But we can see here from 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 1 and John 14 and John 16 that again and again, the work of the Spirit is accomplished through the Word. So it's a really false dichotomy to split those two things apart. Paul in Ephesians says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's no division there. If you have the Word of God, then you can be confident that God the Holy Spirit is working. To pull the two apart and to say that you've got the Word over here and the Spirit over there is to do a disservice to what Jesus himself says. The Spirit brings the Word of God and breathes into the apostles to glorify Jesus. The Spirit and the Word are together. Two implications that come from the truth of inspiration. Don't divorce the Spirit's work from the Father and the Son. And also, don't divorce the Spirit from the Word. And so a summary of what we've been speaking about up to this point in saying the Bible is utterly inspired. We're simply saying that the Bible is God speaking. The Bible is God speaking. The Word of God from the Father about the Son by the Spirit. And if God says it, then the implication is that it must be true. If you've got a handout there, you'll see those funny initials. And you'll be wondering what they stand for. And what they stand for is this. If God says it, then it must be. We just wanted to save a little bit of ink, but that's going to be the precursor to each of our next headings. And we're going to look at that over the next few minutes. If God says it, then it must be. And we're going to look at first its authority. But before we do that, I wanted to give us just a bit of time now in groups to think through that quite a bit of material that we've just covered there about the inspiration of the Scriptures. So why don't you just turn to the neighbour, to your neighbour, and be having a think about that question. What difference does it make to how you approach the Bible that you now think of it as utterly inspired? Go to it. Okay, let's bring it together. I had a very strange geography teacher in year 9 called Mr. Mead, and I've always wanted to do this, and this is my first opportunity ever. He used to get us to stand up before a class and do our brain buttons. And brain buttons were these two things under your collarbone here and then your belly button. You had to do this. And he told me that this would change your circulation in your brain. So we're going to do that. Is that okay? Can we stand up and do Mr. Mead's brain buttons? go. Okay, all good, very good. Feels good, doesn't it? It feels good. Sit down. Do grab a seat. Do grab a seat. Somebody suggested we should do a traditional New Zealand war dance in the second time we get up, but we're not going to do that. If God says it, then it must be. This is the implication, first implication, and very important implication that comes out of the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that is that it is completely authoritative. Completely authoritative. We live in a postmodern age, and postmodernism was in the universities about 40 or 50 years ago, but now it's trickled its way, as these movements do, into popular culture. And it's very interesting, as you may know, sometimes some of us go out onto the streets and chat to people with the hope to invite them along to church or maybe have a chance to chat to them about Jesus. And it's very interesting that so often this mentality is pervading people's thinking. A whole range of people from different ages and different backgrounds, postmodernism, that says that if anyone wants to make an absolute claim to truth, you mustn't trust them. Well, there is no such thing as absolute truth. To do that is a power claim, and people are trying to have authority over you. And that means that whether or not we know it, as a generation, we've really drunk this water very deeply. It's actually part of our instinct almost. I think you can almost feel it as I speak about absolute authority from God, the complete authoritative nature of the Scriptures. It makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, the idea that somebody wants to have complete authority over us. When someone says, you should do this, our culture barks back, who says? And that postmodern atmosphere can produce an unhealthy attitude to the Bible. But when the Bible is asked the question, who says? The Bible answers back, God says. And because of who God is and his relationship to creation, if God says something, he says it with complete authority. And that authority ought to produce obedience. He's the creator. He knows us best. He's our loving father. We should listen to him. But we should be clear that when we speak about the authority of the word of God, we're not speaking of authority in the way that we speak of the authority of the state. The state, of course, is an impersonal agent. It publishes a law, a statute book that is put out there. And it's there for all to see, and we're meant to live in line with it. But that doesn't do justice to the nature of the authority of God through the Scriptures. You'll know that the word law in the Bible is a translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew underlying word is a word Torah. And Torah, translated, actually means father's instruction. So whenever you come across law, if you're reading it in the Old Testament, you can replace law with the words father's instruction. And when the Bible speaks about the authority of God, it's in that sense that we want to be thinking of it. A father's instruction, his loving instruction to his beloved children. And as we have said, because of who God is, this fatherly instruction comes with great authority. And it's helpful for us to see that in our world, there are lots of competing authorities, different voices who each want to have our attention and our allegiance. And that's what we're going to be going through in the next few minutes. We've given the first initial of each, B-R-I-E, all competing authorities to B, the Bible, together spelling brie, like the cheese, so that it's easy to remember in the future. And I think it's right to say, and I'd be interested if you'd test this over time, as you go through the next week and think about this and into the future, I think it's right to say that all these different competing authorities to the Bible can basically be fitted into one of these different categories. We see it obviously outside in society, but also within the church, within Christianity, different competing authorities to the supreme authority of the Bible. And the first one we're going to look at, the first competing authority, is reason. Reason. And by reason, I mean the corporate, common, expected, state of affairs in our culture, what we could also call common sense. This competing authority has its roots in a philosophical movement from a few hundred years ago called the Enlightenment, a time when humanity believed it had discovered its own ability to think and reason and set its own course apart from God. Voltaire, who was one of the leading voices of this movement, said this. I think he thought he was doing God a favor when he said it. He said, "May the God who hears, a God who could certainly not be born of a girl, nor die on a gibbet, nor have inspired this book with its contradictions, follies, and horrors, may this God, creator of all worlds, have pity on the sect of the Christians who blaspheme him." You can hear the clash going on, can't you, with Voltaire as he says those words. There's reason on the one hand, reason or common sense, and then there is God and what he has said in the Bible. And in Voltaire's scheme, when there is a clash, reason trumps God. Reason trumps the Bible. If there is a God who made everything, he certainly wouldn't be a God who died on a cross or was born to a peasant virgin. He wouldn't have written this book, the Bible. For Voltaire, when reason clashes with Scripture, reason wins every time. And that attitude is very prevalent, isn't it, in our day today? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we need to bin our minds when it comes to Scripture. Far from it. The Bible wants us explicitly to engage our thinking really hard when it comes to the Bible. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, "Think over these things, and the Lord will give you understanding." I'm convinced that Christianity is the most reasonable explanation of the reality in which we live. And of course it is, isn't it? Because this reality is the one created by God. It is a reasonable, logical, coherent explanation of the world in which we live. But we need to be wary of the tendency that we have in our hearts to let so-called reason or so-called common sense trump the authority of Scripture. Instead, my reason should always be submitted to under the authority of the Scriptures. This attitude rears its head in the church in the form of what is called liberal Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. And sadly, this is what has gripped institutions like the Church of England today. Liberalism is that theological movement that basically says that reason tells us that orthodox biblical teaching cannot possibly be true. It's not the case, surely, that Jesus rose from the dead. We know from science that that kind of thing doesn't happen. So the resurrection is just a myth that is a helpful allegory or story that helps us in our religious experience. But we don't actually have to believe that a man physically rose from the dead. Or liberalism says, yes, we see the sexual ethics of the Bible. Yes, it's very clear for them back then. Or the beginning of life and end of life ethics of the Bible. But today, our culture has moved on from that. Common sense or reason tells us something different. So we can put those things aside and not listen to the authority of the Bible. That was for then. And it's a clever, subtle way of saying common sense says that we do things differently now. And you can see what happens with the Bible. It gets consigned to irrelevance. Now, when the Bible says those things that are challenging to our culture, we do need to engage our brains and see what the Bible is really saying, really grapple with it and think about it. But if the Bible is clear and we find that what we think is in contrast with the Bible, in that moment, we need to trust our Heavenly Father and with humility, prayerfully, accept what he has said and recognize that his truth and his wisdom trumps our current culture. A culture which, frankly, is like the sand that shifts all the time from generation to generation, and instead put our trust in the rock, the stable rock of the Word of God. It's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger out there. And you know, as we often say, as you point the finger out there, there are many fingers pointing back, three actually, aren't there? Three fingers pointing back at you. But of course, it happens in our own hearts all the time, doesn't it? God's Word comes and exposes us and challenges us. I think back to a couple of weeks ago in Mark, as we were looking at Herod's life in Mark 6. And it's a very searching passage, isn't it? We see Herod's sexual immorality and his fear of man, his unwillingness to repent, having heard God's word through John the Baptist. And it's a very searching passage if you're anything like me. And we know areas of our lives that we need to change, we need to repent. But so often we can think to ourselves, well, that seems so unreasonable, doesn't it, in today's age, in 21st century London. I'll just keep on going my own way. And in that moment, what has happened is that reason or common sense has trumped the authority of the scriptures. That's the first competing authority. You can see my very sophisticated diagram, which is here, B stands for Bible, and R, reason. And we need to be in this box under the authority of scripture. Reason. The next competing authority is I, institution. Institution. So before postmodernism came modernism. Very profound difference. Modernism. And modernism, unlike postmodernism, when somebody said to modernism, who says, modernism replies, they say. Modernism was submissive to the institutions. Who says? Well, the universities say, all the learned academics. Who says? Well, the government says. Who says? Well, the church says so. And so you submitted to the institution. You submitted to the tradition that was passed down by that important institution. I think we see this very often, very obviously, sadly, in Christianity, in Roman Catholic teaching. When there is a clash between tradition and scripture, so often Roman Catholic teaching says, well, the sacred tradition by which we understand the body of teaching that has been passed down through the popes and the cardinals trumps scripture. Sacred tradition and scripture together make the deposit of the word of God, both things standing alongside each other. One body of truth passed down by the popes and the cardinals, and then you've got the Bible as well. And together, those two things make up the Word of God. In some ways, it sounds like quite a neat way of putting those two things together, bringing tradition and the Word of God together. But in practice, what happens when those two things are in conflict? More often than not, it's the official teaching of the church, the magisterium, which trumps. So you think, of course, of the issue of purgatory, classic example. A direct clash with the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he washes us 100% clean, our sins past, present, and future. So the moment that we die and enter into the life beyond the grave, we are with Jesus. No need for us to be purging us of our sins, being cleansed for another 100 or 1,000 years or whatever it happens to be. But what happens when those two teachings clash, scripture and tradition? Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church, in its official teaching, gives the authority to the institution. Once again, as with all these things, it's easy to point the finger out there, but it's also something that we easily do in our own settings, in churches that profess to be Bible-centered. Quite often people will go up to one of the teaching staff at St. Helens and say, what is the St. Helens position on X or Y or Z? It's a mistaken idea in the first place because the teaching staff aren't St. Helens. You are St. Helens. But that aside, the answer to the question, what is the St. Helens line, is that there is no St. Helens line. There's a Bible line, not a St. Helens line. The teaching staff actually hold different positions on secondary issues. There's a core unity around central gospel truths, but there's no St. Helens line on secondary matters. And we really need to be quite wary of that kind of approach. It could be a way of revealing that in practice what people are really saying is, what is the tradition of St. Helens that I need to accept? I can't be bothered actually to look at the Bible for myself and really work out what the Bible is saying. Just give me the tradition and I'll believe that. And as we propagate a St. Helens line on things, what actually begins to happen is that instead of the Bible being authoritative, the institution, St. Helens, becomes the Bible. It becomes our God, bizarrely. No, we as a church need to, and as individuals especially, be pushing against anything like that, pushing against an accepted tradition. And when we realize that there's some practice that we do as a church that is contrary to the Bible, we need to have the courage and the conviction to say, no, we won't do that. We'll reform ourselves in accordance with the authoritative Bible. So you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? B-R-I for institution. And then the last competing authority is e-experience. This often clashes with the experience with the authority of the scriptures in our everyday experience. And like the previous two, this has its roots in a philosophical movement. And the movement in this case is called Romanticism. This is represented by philosophers like Schleiermacher, if you're into that kind of thing, or poets like Byron and Shelley and Keats. They were the Romantics. And they say that you determine your knowledge and your understanding of truth and your decisions in life by your experience. Experience is everything. Byron and Shelley and Keats were all into experimentation to discover truth. Effectively, Romanticism could be summarized by this little maxim: if it feels good, do it. Determine your decisions on the basis of your experience. And if I've experienced it and it feels right to me, then it's true. And as I say that, you can hear our culture coming through so obviously, can't you? That's how our culture works. If I've experienced something, if my heart tells me that I want to do it, my emotions well up in a particular direction, it must be true. At least it's true for me, and that's the way I'm going to go. Again, in the life of the church, the way it often works itself out is in the way that people say, I experienced something, so it must be true for me. And they will push against the Bible's teaching if it goes in a different direction. Or on the opposite side, I've never experienced that thing, even if the scriptures tell me I ought to. And they push against it because they have never experienced it for themselves. And in both of those situations, you can see what has trumped the scriptures. It's my personal experience. And again, we need to go back to the Bible and have the Bible filter our experience. The Christian life is deeply, passionately experiential. We're not against experience, but we need to know what is in the driving seat and what is determining and interpreting our experience. Experience follows the scriptures and is interpreted by the scriptures, not the other way around. Now, in terms of where we find this in Christianity, it's often the practical mode of operation of what we might call the charismatic or Pentecostal churches. Now, it's worth saying that in these churches, this mistake occurs to varying degrees from church to church. Not every church is uniformly confused on this area. But at the end of the day, it is the case that in many of these churches, there is a fundamental confusion about the way that God wants us to relate to him, the way we experience him. In these churches, the unsaid or sometimes explicit assumption is that the way we experience God is primarily through a mystical sensory experience. How do I have access to God? How do I know God now? Well, it's not through the scriptures. It's not the Bible in the driving seat. My most direct and real experience of God is in that euphoric experience I have of him in some setting, perhaps in the music, most commonly in the music and the worship session, in the feeling that God gives me, communicates to me in some non-verbal, mystical way. I feel him directly with me. But that is to bypass the way God wants us to relate to him, by his relationship establishing revelation. I want to be provocative and say, well, not provocative, it's just logical from what we've seen this weekend so far. I can have no closer, more intimate, deeper experience of God this side of heaven than when I am encountering him in his living, active, powerful word, as I listen to the voice of my Father. And what happens is that in practice, my experience, my feelings about what God wants for me trumps what God has in fact told me explicitly in the Bible, and experience becomes the authority. This happens in any church where the so-called experience is in the driving seat instead of in the Bible. But again, I want to say, let us not let ourselves off the hook. Because we can, of course, be people who say, yes, I'm committed to living under the authority of the Bible, but in practice, be driven by our experience. We can be living by the maxim, if it feels right, I'll do it. So take, for the example, a situation where we're in love with a certain person. I know that the Bible tells me explicitly that I can't marry that person. There are very good reasons why I shouldn't marry them. Maybe they're not a Christian, and I'm a Christian, but it feels right to do so. But I'm so in love with that person. And when I'm with them, everything falls into place. My experience tells me, drives me to want to marry them. What will we do in that moment when there's the clash? What's going to win? The authority of the Bible or the authority of my experience? Or you've got a decision to make, maybe a job that you're being offered, but it's in a place that you know that there is no good church there to sustain you. It's going to drag you away from Christian fellowship. And you know that the teaching of the Bible is that you need Christian fellowship and you need the clear teaching of the Bible to keep you going in the Christian life. But then again, this job is a wonderful job. It's a fantastic job. It's going to make me happy. And I know I'm going to find a sense of fulfillment through it. Your experience tells you, go on, take the job. It doesn't matter that it's going to take me away from church. But who is going to be authority in that situation? The Bible and its clear teaching or my experience? Well, if God says it, then it must be completely authoritative and we can trust him. These are the words of our loving Heavenly Father. Even if my experience says something completely different, I need to know that my Father has the best intentions for me. He loves me. It's my Father's instruction. You can see that in everything, the scriptures must be our authority. If God says it, then it must be authoritative. But second, if God says it, then it must be infallible or inerrant. Infallible or inerrant. What do those words mean? Infallible simply means this. It's a bit of theological, technical jargon, but it means that the scriptures are incapable of error. God is perfect and he never gets anything wrong. So when he speaks, his words are incapable of error. And the other word there, inerrant, which is very similar but just very slightly different, means this. It is error-free. You see the logic? Because the Bible is infallible, it's incapable of teaching error. Therefore, the product of the Bible itself, is inerrant. It actually is, in fact, error-free. It's like gold. The Bible, that has been melted down and all the dross and all the impurity has been taken out. Psalm 18, verse 30, which is there on your sheet, sums it up, what we're saying in these technical terms, in poetic and rich ways. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Now, if we're going to get this right, we need to read the Bible properly. Often, I think people make the mistake when it comes to these ideas of the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture to fail to take account of the genre of Scripture. Because we need to read the Bible sensitively according to its different genres. Certain things are true for one genre and false in another. Take, for example, the way the Bible says that the sun rises. Now, in poetry, that is absolutely true. The sun does rise. But if it was an astrology textbook that we were approaching that says the sun rises, well, that would be wrong. Because the sun doesn't rise. The earth goes around the sun. What is true in one genre is false in the other. Or if, for example, the Bible describes 6,000 men going out into battle, well, in a narrative passage, that's absolutely true. 6,000 people went out into battle. Even if, in actual fact, 6,117 went out in battle, no, we can say in narrative, it's absolutely true. 6,000 people went out in battle. But if the genre was a census, something that is actually purporting to and trying to be absolutely precise in that way, then it would be false to say 6,000 men went out into battle. If we're going to understand the idea of infallibility and inerrancy properly, we have to read the Bible in accordance with the way the Bible is written, in accordance with its genre. I wonder if you've ever had the situation where somebody comes up to you and says, well, yes, the Bible is full of contradictions. That's why I'm not interested in it. I'm sure somebody's come up to you and said that before. Well, if that happens to you, can I suggest the first thing that you say is, well, please show me this apparent contradiction. And very often it's the case that people actually haven't read the Bible and they don't know what the apparent contradictions are. So that deals with a large percentage of the people who come up with that kind of thing. But actually, if somebody does do a bit of the work and says, well, there is something that I'm genuinely wrestling with. I think there is a genuine contradiction here. I think what we need to say is, well, please show me. Let's talk about it. Let me look at it. I want to see it in the nitty-gritty. And what invariably happens in that kind of situation is that, yeah, at first reading, there might be some sort of apparent contradiction. But with just a bit of thought and a bit of help perhaps from someone else, invariably what happens is that we find that the two texts do in fact cohere and work together. Now, that's actually a really good opportunity for a growing confidence in the authority and the infallibility of the scriptures. This book here, which Jamie owns, goes through 800 different examples of apparent difficulties in the Bible, and it has a very good presupposition, this book. The presupposition is that the Bible is infallible because it is the Word of God. And it goes through case after case, apparent contradiction after apparent contradiction, and proves in each instance how the two apparent contradictions are shown to be no contradiction at all. Psalm 12, verse 6 summarizes what we're saying in this idea. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, on the ground, purified seven times. If God says it, then it must be authoritative. If God says it, it must be infallible and inerrant. And finally, if God says it, it must be perfectly clear or perspicuous. This is our final term, and I just want to introduce that last little theological piece of jargon, perspicuous, which does just simply mean it's clear. So don't get confused by that. Now, if we're saying that every bit of the Bible is the Word of God, what this truth is saying is that the Bible is understandable. We're not saying that every single bit of the Bible is really easy to understand. Peter himself, the apostle, says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, says that there are some bits that are difficult to comprehend. Nor is it saying that we don't need teachers in the church, people who are going to teach us the Word of God so that we can understand it. No, what it's saying is that the Bible is clear and understandable so that it achieves the purpose for which it was written, so that anyone can pick it up and understand its main message, the gospel, if they have ears to hear. In 2 Timothy, Paul says the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. They're able to achieve their purpose. We're going to talk a bit more about that later. But in 2 Peter, Peter says that through the knowledge of God, we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. It's all there in the scriptures. And when God speaks, he doesn't speak with a speech impediment. He is perfectly clear. Where we have difficulty is because of our sinful hearts. That often gets in the way of our understanding. But when God speaks, he speaks with perfect clarity. And that, of course, is why we have at St. Helens Bibles on the seats, and why we have Bibles at RML, and why we have Bibles here on this weekend. We don't want the Bible to be the preserve of a special priestly caste who are alone allowed to interpret it and teach it to others. Now, we want everyone to have Bibles because we are convinced that the Bible is clear. That is why at RML we have people sitting around the Bible studying it for themselves week on week. We unashamedly encourage people to take the Bible away from themselves and read it day by day. We don't need a person standing between us and the Bible. And that's why, in fact, we want to encourage people who are not yet Christians to be taking the Bible, because we believe that it is clear. If somebody reads it and has ears to hear, it's possible for them to be addressed by God. In fact, we can be confident that they will be addressed by God and understand God's message to them. Sometimes it will be hard work, but as in that book by Barry Cooper, he says this: complaining that the Bible is hard work is a bit like complaining that when we go to the gym, we have to sweat. If you want to achieve anything useful in the gym, just ask Jozo. He'll tell you. And you can see a lot has been achieved there. If you want to achieve anything useful in the gym, you've got to sweat. And that applies with the Bible. Here is this infinite God, a mind beyond any mind in this universe. And if we're going to know him, this God of perfect wisdom, we need to do some hard work and grapple with his word. I wonder, how concerned would you be if you woke up this morning and came into this room, there are no Bibles at all. In fact, the whole of this land of England had been removed of all the Bibles that there were. We can't imagine it because there's so much Bible access, isn't there, on our phones, in our rooms with the Gideon Bibles. I wonder if you noticed that last night. But there was a time in this country when that actually was the case. That is that there were no Bibles in the vernacular, in ordinary English, only in Latin, that the ordinary person couldn't understand. There was a man called William Tyndale, and he gave his life to making sure that that situation would change. And in many ways, we're here today because of the work of William Tyndale. He was a man utterly convinced, utterly convicted of the characteristics of the Bible that we've been looking at in this session. Its utter inspiration, its authority, its infallibility and inerrancy. This was his conviction. And Tyndale was a man who was a brilliant linguist. He was one of those annoying people who, by the age of 16, knew 12 languages. And he penned some amazing words that are common parlance in English today. So he was the first person who ever wrote, translating from the Hebrew, "Let there be light." Or he was the first person who wrote, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or use that phrase, "a law unto themselves." Bible phrases which were translated from the original and have entered into our everyday language. And his life's work was to translate the Bible so that everyone in this country and beyond could have the language of the scriptures, not in the original Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, or even in Latin, but in English. And he was convinced that this was the only way that this nation could be rescued from God's judgment. But he did it at a time where there was great opposition to this idea. And he once said in a debate with a man who was opposed to his work of translation, that if God spare my life here many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. He was determined that even the humble ploughboy, with the scriptures in his own language, would be able to know more of the scriptures than the most impressive erudite scholar who didn't actually engage with that book. And the fruit of his labours was that he was actually exiled. The king at the time opposed his work. And the church of the day was also opposed to him. And they drove him into exile onto the continent. And while he was in the continent, he wrote a letter to the King of England saying, if the King of England would authorise a translation of the Bible into English, then he would give himself up. But the king actually refused and wanted the Bible to remain in Latin, the preserve of the church. And so Tyndale kept on translating from the continent and had the Bible smuggled in translation across the channel into this country. And that was until 1536, when Tyndale was captured in Belgium and brought back to England and tried and condemned as a heretic. But at that point, he could have given up on the work that he was doing. But Tyndale was convinced that the only way people would come to eternal life through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was if they could understand the scriptures, which are all about Jesus. So he kept on working, and in the end, it meant that he was burned at the stake for his convictions. And as he was burned, he said these final words, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Persuade him that having the scriptures in the language of the people is the right thing to do." And by God's grace, years after Tyndale's death, that is exactly what happened. And wonderfully, that's why we are here today. We now sit with a Bible in our laps, able to read it in a language that we understand, and through it to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables our salvation because of the work of William Tyndale. So let's close our session now by giving thanks to God for people like him, and praying that we would have the same convictions as men like Tyndale had in their day, and want to spread this word of the scriptures to all those around us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the extraordinary thing that we have in our hands now, and the access that we have to it. These words that are utterly inspired, that speak of the Lord Jesus and bring us into relationship with him, and in turn into relationship with you, so that we can call you Father and know you. We pray that you would change our minds on this whole issue, that we would understand the preciousness of these words, that we would come into this eternal life more and more as we engage with you through this book. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.